Turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7 and verse 15, the words of Christ. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And our subject, in the brief time we have, is all world views need your faith. Every worldview needs your faith, but we should be fairly general this evening and look at only two worldviews. So here are the words of Christ. Beware of false prophets. Watch out. Process whatever they say and their credentials in your mind. Well, the trouble in those days, the Lord was referring to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and of course to any who would follow them with false teaching, with their own ideas. Beware of them. Be careful. Well, what about us? There are false prophets today. I'm going to be thinking not so much of religious ones, but as of non-religious false prophets. Do you analyze? Do you evaluate the things that are taught? Do you assess them? Well, this is towards the end of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And if he warned against false teachers, false ideas, well, so should we. It is vital to warn. And it's vital, too, to urge people to think. Now, I'm sure, dear friends, I'm talking to people to whom God has given considerable intelligence. You have a rational faculty, you have a mind, and some of you no doubt have exceptionally good minds. So the appeal is this: do you use them to assess the things that you hear, things that will affect life and eternity, things that will affect whether you believe in God or whether you don't? I'm thinking this evening of two worldviews. Worldview actually comes as a term from German philosophers, but it's a reasonably good term, and it's come into use. What's your view of the world and of life? Is it the Christian view, which may be summed up in that great response in an old catechism? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Or is your worldview that the great thing is to make the best of yourself and have as good a time as you can while you're here, because there is no God and this is a material world and you're here just for a time and there are no moral values from God, only a few moral values you need worry about in common with others, not doing any harm to people, not killing people, but you're more or less on your own otherwise, and the great thing is to get where you want and to get what you want and to have a good time. What's your worldview? Of course, I'm expressing things in extreme terms. It is a Christian, a biblical worldview, that this is a created world, or is it an atheistic worldview, that this is a world that has just come about by tremendous accident, by chance, by particles being brought together in great accidents and development through evolution, and that the existence of you and I can be entirely explained in material terms. So there's no God and you don't have to worry or be concerned or seek him or honour him in any way. What's your worldview? Well, we're breaking it down into two very elementary worldviews. But this is the context. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. The question is not, is there a God, but who is your God? Or what is your God? Because whether it's a Christian worldview or an atheistic worldview, it requires your faith. Don't ever think, dear friends, that if you adopt an atheistic worldview, you do not need faith. You do. Because there are so many problems in the atheistic worldview. There are so many unanswered questions, so many things which cannot be proved or established, and we'll touch on just one or two of them, that you need faith in order to accept that worldview. Perhaps you didn't realise that. Perhaps you thought, no, the Christian view needs faith, that there is a God and we must seek him and find him and please him, and then there is eternity to live with him, or there is just a huge accident, an outcome of chance, and that doesn't require faith, you think. In some ways, that might sound like an easier option, but it does require faith, and I'm going to try to explain how, briefly. So don't be swept along. Don't scrap your reasoning faculty, your mind, and just naively accept what tends to be easily accepted in this modern age. These are the words of Christ, and let them speak for us tonight. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. False prophets. The Greek literally has pseudo-prophets in the Greek form of the words. Our word prophet is very, very little different from the Greek word. Pseudo-prophets, false prophets. What is a false prophet? Well, he's not necessarily somebody who tells the future, though he might be. A prophet can forth-tell as well as foretell. So, yes, many prophets in Bible times foretold the future, but many others, especially in the New Testament, were forth-tellers. They had a message from God. So the prophet is a person who claims to have an authoritative message. If he's a non-religious prophet, of course, he says that his message is based on something else other than God, and we'll come to that. But these are false prophets. They don't really have an authoritative message. There is no authority behind them. It's what they think. It's what they believe. But there's no authority behind that message. Oh, yes, there is, they'll say. The false prophet, if we may call him that, who is an atheist or believes in evolution, he will say, well, my authority is the facts of science, the evidence that man has evolved. He does not need to be thought of as one who is created by a God. We can establish that it's quite reasonable and it's quite possible to see how he could have come about by pure chance, by forces interacting, by development and evolution. So we're going by the evidence, they say. That is our authority. But they don't go by the evidence. There are many evidences which go against evolution, and those they brush out of the way, or completely ignore, or fail to explain. For instance, let me just give you one or two while we're talking about atheism and evolution. The atheist, who is an evolutionist, cannot explain the origin of life. He cannot do it. Now, friends, we acknowledge that discovery and science and understanding the material world is an amazing thing. And it is astonishing what scientists have accomplished and found, those who have been believers in God and those who have not been believers in God. It is astonishing the advances that science has made. No question about that. And you think of medical science, and you think of what the doctors know these days. It is amazing. And how much more they know, and how much more they can treat than 20 years ago, or 30 years ago, and as for 50 years ago. These advances are remarkable. But nevertheless, there are many things which even the smartest scientist doesn't know and cannot look into. And he cannot look into the origin of life. And he cannot look into spiritual matters. And he cannot explain why certain things are as they are. And I give this as an example. He cannot explain, this is the ardent evolutionist who is an atheist, he cannot explain the origin of life. At one time, it was thought it could be explained. In the days when we thought of the simplest form of life as just a simple cell with a nucleus and a vacuole and one or two bits and pieces, one might well imagine that that was easy to form. Somehow, we used to say, in the primeval soup at the beginning of the world, before anything was alive and living, it was somehow easy to think that could just happen, just come about by various forces. The trouble is that now so much more is known, but as you probably know, that simplest organism is packed with complexity and it's full of information. That's the term to think of. It's packed full of information. It knows exactly how it must behave. It knows how it must reproduce. It knows how it must develop in complexity if it's a complex organism. It knows all this. How does it know? The source of its knowledge cannot be seen by microscope, by electron microscope, by the most sophisticated procedures. How does it come packed with so much information? After all, it isn't the beginning. It isn't the earliest stage that years and years ago people thought it was. It's much more advanced than was ever realized. So now, the people who are the greatest promoters of evolution are saying, well, it must have come from outer space. I was mentioning this a few weeks ago. It must have come from another constellation beyond the probing eye of telescopes, one that perhaps we don't even know the existence of. It must somehow have travelled such a vast distance, so many light years. Life must have come about somewhere else and been transported here, because the very simplest representations of life are packed with complex information. Well, dear friends, if you want to accept the evolutionary view of life, you've got to believe something that, to my mind, is a great stretch of faith. That life has come from you don't know where. That life has come from beyond view, beyond our knowledge, after all. Science, and this is no discrediting of science, which we benefit from in so many ways, and the advance of which has been spectacular in the world. But nevertheless, nothing is known really about the origin of life, even if you suppose, for the sake of argument, that evolution has happened, and we don't, but even if you were to allow for that, where did it begin? Nobody knows. So there are flaws, there are problems, there are aspects to atheism and evolution that require enormous faith. Much easier, may I suggest, to say the order and the complexity that we see around us and all the stamp and evidence of design points to a creator God, points to a divine being. That is much more obvious design in the universe than to believe in something very remote that you cannot see. And I don't want to spend too much time with this, but also, science cannot explain many features of the complexity of life. And I divide this into two ways. There are many people who are even evolutionists, evolutionary scientists, who agree to this, that really we have a great problem. Because the process of evolution, as we understand it, according to our theories, would have taken so long, and the universe isn't anything like that old. There isn't time for it to have happened. And many leading evolutionists acknowledge this. This is a huge problem for us. We don't understand. The evolutionary process, as we conceive it, is such a long-winded affair, there simply isn't time for it in what we think is the age of the Earth. So that's a problem for them. And they require great faith to believe, oh, somehow it happened anyway. We must believe it. We must believe it. Believe being the operative word. And then there's something else, the complexity. Now, I'm not a scientist, so I have to speak very simply and generally, and I don't want to insult the intelligence or knowledge of any of you who are accomplished scientists. But these are things I think you'll agree are, broadly speaking, true. even if I express them in layman's language. Now, there are things known about physiology, about anatomy and so on, today, which make evolution extremely difficult. If I move my fingers, it is now known, well, you know this, everybody knows this, a message must be sent from the brain to the fingers and back again, naturally, in order to instruct the muscles to act. That message will come down a nerve chain. That nerve chain is formed from an incredible number of cells. There must be, for any single signal to travel down my arm, a message passed from cell to cell, cell to cell. But they're microscopic, as you know. And that message is passed by a complex chemical reaction taking place in every single cell to transfer that message. And the experts tell us this, that the chemical reaction going on in each cell is of such a complex nature that it could not have evolved. And this is why. This is just one aspect of your body and creation. This is why. That chemical reaction consists of so many parts, and if you take one of them away, the reaction won't work at all. What's the significance of that? Well, it couldn't have evolved. It's already complex as it is in its simplest form. To work, it had to be made that way. It had to be made exactly as it is. And there are things in our structure, thousands of things like that, that cannot be simplified. And so, that's evidence. This could not have been evolved, getting better little by little, steadily more complicated. It wouldn't work that way. And there are so many problems like this. You've got to have enormous faith in so many areas. And I could waste your time with so many other things. Well, we could talk about missing links. If you as a human being have evolved from a primate, from an ape, from an animal of any kind, where is the fossil record? Where are the missing links? There ought to be thousands upon thousands of fossils to establish there were intermediate forms, little by little, becoming more complex. And for all the searching, there aren't any. And every time one is found, or thought to have been found, it's debunked within months, and certainly within years, and shown to be a great mistake. Where are all the missing links? You've got to have enormous faith to believe that this universe and we have not been designed, but just happened, according to the theories which have been advanced. Because scientific discovery has been so astonishing and so amazing, don't think you can close the book of reason and say, well, such a brilliant field of study must be right on everything it suggests. It isn't. And that's a plain fact. No, the authority for atheism is these days the so-called evidence. And the evidence isn't there. There is no authority. If I speak to you about Christ, if I speak to you about who made the world and the character of God and what he requires of us, and our fault in his sight, and what is going to happen to us, I am not dreaming this up. I'm taking it all from this ancient book of God, this revelation of God's word. That's what we need. We need God to reveal himself to us. Look at atheism today. Look at what it's doing to our society. This worldview that there is no God. This modern scientific humanism, they are prophets in a way, and I'll tell you how they prophesy. They say, well, if we can order the world according to our views and reorganize society according to our views that there is no God, that there are no given moral values imposed on us from God on high, if we can change the way of thinking of everyone, this is what will be the result. And they proceed to prophesy. And this is what they prophesy. We are going to create what they call a liberal society, a society which is very sophisticated and very free, where everybody can do exactly what they want, where there are no restraints on sexual behavior, there are none of the laws of the Bible, the so-called standards of God, and we will then have a free and happy society. But they're false prophets, because what has happened so far, when the laws of God have only been swept aside to a certain extent, is a coarse society and a disorderly society and a swindling society, the banks collapsing and all kinds of other things going wrong. And their prophecies are false. Their idea that if you do away with the sexual standards of the Bible and if you do away with the conduct and principles of the Ten Commandments and all those things that flow from them, you will get this marvelously free, happy society. The reverse is already coming to pass. That's why we call them false prophets, because they don't understand what they're talking about. Time is so short, I must just pass on to what Christ says about them. Verse 16, ye shall know this applies to the false prophets of his day and the false prophets of all times. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree. In other words, the trouble is that they speak and they form their views according to what they want. They're deeply prejudiced. They've produced increasing cheating, swindling, abortion and all kinds of things that are downhill and downward, because they're motivated by a dislike of God and control and standards. They don't like these things. Now, this is not true of all scientists or all non-Christians, but the militants who drive scientific humanism, who drive atheism, who get into public life, political life, the media, and try to swing the standards and change the thinking of society, they have strong motives for clutching hold of evolution and unbelief in God, because they want moral liberty. It's what they want to bring about throughout society and for themselves. They dislike the idea that we have to obey a God, that one day we're going to have to give an account to that God, that we may be under his judgment, that we should seek him and live for him and serve him. And so this fuels their clutching on to those theories and to those ideas. And so Christ condemns all false teachers, and he says, you will know them by their fruits. What they accomplish will be decadent and downhill and coarse and corrupt, and that's how you'll recognize them. And it's so. Now they try to turn it round. For instance, about 7, 8, 9 years ago, one of the leaders of scientific humanism, of atheism, evolution in this country, very strongly expressed the view that religion was the cause of all wars. Remember that? And now you've got ordinary people just parroting that. Religion is a menace. It's a nuisance in society. It's the cause of all wars. And how could he ever say such a thing when it's simple history that the greatest number of people ever killed in war in this world, well, are the great totalitarian socialist wars, the executions of Stalin, the troubles in China, the actions between them and other states, world wars, World War I, World War II, that did not have religious origin in any shape or form. And some wars that might seem on the surface to the unawares to be religious, but they're just territorial wars. Wars! have gone on for centuries. Terrible wars increasing in their death toll, and yet religious wars and religion the cause of everything. You see, the prejudice is so great that even clever men can say incredible things, absurd things, unhistorical things, things easily disproved, but they influence people, and we have to look to ourselves. Beware of these false prophets. Have you been influenced not to believe in God, to think somehow that evolution answers everything, to think that religion is a nuisance and a menace? But if you listen and you turn it over in your mind and you consider some of these statements and these ideas, and that's really all I'm trying to urge you to do this evening, you see that they are false prophets and their theories fall to the ground, and the things they're teaching cannot be proven at all. So you need to choose your teacher. Who is going to be your teacher? Who is not a false prophet, who has real authority and speaks truth? And the true teacher is the Word of God, authored by Christ. It is by Christ. Ultimately, it is about Christ. For centuries, it prophesies his coming. When he comes into the world, it records his coming. And you see, Christ, he is the only teacher. This is an inspired book. There are no mistakes in it. Some people think there are. But when you say, well, show me the mistake, and they show you the so-called mistake, in 99% of cases, it is easily explained, and they've got it wrong. They've made a mistake themselves. There is no contradiction. There is no mistake. This is a book about Christ, the Saviour of the world. Here's the scheme of the Bible. It's so simple. God is eternal. God is all-powerful. God is holy and pure. And God has created the world and man. And the human race, man, has disobeyed God and fallen into sin. And man is now under God's judgment. But God, in his amazing love, has provided a way by which man can be reconciled with him and can be blessed and saved. And that is to come himself in the person of Christ. Remember, God is one God, but three divine persons mysteriously in one Godhead. He is one, and yet he is three. And Jesus Christ, called the Son of God, though he's eternal with the Father, came into the world, became a man. He was God and man together, and allowed himself to go to the cross of Calvary, where he was crucified. And God the Father, in accordance with all he'd prophesied in the Old Testament, punished him, came upon him, and punished him instead of us. If we believe in Christ, our sin was on that cross of Calvary, and there he bore away our eternal punishment on our behalf. Dear friends, that's the teaching of the Bible. That's the teaching of Christ. It's not the teaching of people who are wholly mistaken about how the world came to pass, are wholly mistaken in their prophecies that if you abandon God in your life, you'll be happy, are wholly mistaken when they say, abandon God, disbelieve in him, and we'll have a happy, free society. And as I say, you can see those prophecies breaking down in the society around you before your eyes. No. These are the words of the infallible second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, in this book. We have authority. And we have authority to teach his appeal to souls. I just take you back to verse 7 in the chapter, and we'll come to conclusion. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Amazing words. The great call of Christ to lost souls and needy sinners to come to him, the one who suffered and died on Calvary for all who trust in him, to believe in him and to yield your life to him and to repent of your sin to him. And he is the one who can forgive you and totally change you. Dear friends, these are the words of Christ. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. How reasonable it seems when you have explained to you the theory of evolution, perhaps at school, perhaps at university, when in such reasonable tones the theory is explained that everything came to pass by pure chance, by simple processes, that it could all happen so easily. Well, they come to you in sheep's clothing, and you believe it, and you think, well, these are great men. They've accomplished great things in other spheres. They must be right in this sphere. But inwardly, says Christ, they're ravening wolves. What? My science teacher was a ravening wolf. My university lecturer was a ravening wolf. Well, of course, this is metaphor. No, he didn't literally, or she, drip blood and seek to devour you. It's a metaphor. Ah, there was something about the wolf, not so much in him or her, but the movement that has made them so passionate about evolution. The movement wants you. It wants your mind. It wants to capture your belief system. It wants to take you away from God and belief in God. It may seem reasonable. It may be appealing. The teacher may be, the lecturer may be gentle in disposition. But the system of evolution wants you as a disciple, as a believer in it, to take you away from the living God. So Christ, the Saviour of the world, calls us to think, beware of the false fourth teller who comes in sheep's clothing so rationally, so reasonably, but it's your mind and your soul and your belief that they're after. Ye shall know them by their fruits. What do they bring to life? Are they going to heaven? Are they morally strong? Are they worthy people? Some of them may appear to be, but not many of them. Are they bringing about a better society now that their views are so listened to and applied? Far from it. We all know the answer to that. Only Christ has credentials for your heart and for your soul. How much you need him and how much you must seek him and find him. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us, we ask, and bless us. Stir our minds that we may examine all that is put across to us, and stir our hearts, O Lord, that we should desire to glorify thee, the living God, and come to thee and find thee and know thee. O Lord, help us all in these things, that we may have not only the right world view, but a view of heaven and eternal life. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn.